tonight, this series, which will be in for a while, on prayer, different prayers in the Bible. I was in our basement yesterday afternoon. I have an office down there, and I was working on this sermon. And I was sort of complaining. Okay, not sort of. I was. And I was behind for the work, and it just didn't seem to be coming together. I shouldn't tell you that at the front of the sermon, it didn't seem to be coming together. There are some weeks that sermons seem to write themselves, and it's just laid out there, and it's like John Stott has inhabited my mind or something. And just there's the perfect outline. And then there are other weeks. This is one of those other weeks. And so I was discouraged, a little frustrated, and feeling bad that the longer I am down there, the longer I'm away from my family and my wife trying to take care of four kids. And it had not been a very good afternoon of childlike obedience, and the parents were not in line for any Shepherding a Child's Heart awards of the year. My dear wife was getting ready to go to the grocery store with the three older kids, six, almost four, and two. She reminded me that Elsie is not one, as I said this morning, but she's two. And Paul, the newborn, was asleep, and so my wife brought down the monitor and said he should be out for a while. We're going to go to the grocery store. At least he can stay here. I'll take the three older ones. And just about as she said the three older ones, those accursed little red lights started lighting up there on the monitor that Paul was crying. He was waking up. So my dear wife was going to take four kids so I could continue to work on this sermon. I was deflated that my wife had to continue serving me in these ways, and she was probably a little discouraged too that the house was like houses look sometimes, and kids are all over the place, and she's going out before them. And she said, on her way up the stairs, "What's your sermon on tomorrow night, anyways?" I said, "A prayer of exasperation." No joke. That's what the prayer is, and that's how we pray, for better or worse. Oftentimes our prayers are, oh. And Joshua gives one of those kind of prayers, a prayer of exasperation. Turn with me to the book of Joshua. We'll get to chapter 7 in just a moment. Chapter 7 is where some things start falling apart. But up to that point, things had been going very well for Joshua and the Israelites. He took over for Moses. He was God's chosen man to lead the people into the promised land. The Lord had assured Joshua of his strong support. In chapter 1, verse 6, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." Verse 9, these famous words, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And the Lord was with him, and the people sent the spies, and through Rahab, the Lord preserved the spies. The Lord was helping Joshua to lead the Israelites through the Jordan River into this promised land which he had sworn to them. Verse 7 in chapter 3, the Lord said to Joshua, "Today," this is as they're going to cross the Jordan, "I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." Good day for Joshua. When the Lord says to you, "Hey, I want to exalt you today," that's a good day. And the Lord was certainly with Joshua. The people were obedient to him. They set up a memorial to the Lord as they passed through the river. They celebrated their first Passover in Canaan. The people even submitted to the ordeal of being circumcised, because they hadn't been this generation in the wilderness, and so they were circumcised as a sign of the covenant. If you look at chapter 5, verse 9, the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." The Lord is doing good things in their midst. Most spectacularly, the Lord, in chapter 6, destroys the city of Jericho with nothing but some walking, some trumpets, and a shout. And the walls came a-tumbling down. Good times for Israel. The Lord's hand is upon Israel. The Lord's hand was in particular upon Joshua. Look at verse 27 at the end of chapter 6. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. This is great ministry success. His life is just going like gangbusters. The Lord is with him. He's famous in all the land. Everyone knows. Did you hear about Joshua? Did you hear what happened at Jericho? Did you hear about the waters parting in the Jordan? Did you hear about that? This Joshua means business. Fame was in all the land. And then the good times turn disastrous very quickly. Chapter 7. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. What does it mean about these devoted things? So if you look back in chapter 6, verse 18, this is after the walls come down, they're coming in to conquer the city of Jericho. It says in verse 18, "But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take away any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." There's this thing in the Hebrew is harem. It's not the same as our word harem, which means a bunch of wives or concubines. But the Hebrew word is harem. And it referred to this ban of total destruction. Other nations would do something similar, that they would go in and nothing was to survive. They weren't to take any spoil or plunder. The one exception here is precious metal, which would go into the sanctuary and could be devoted to the Lord's use. Everything had to be destroyed. Verse 21 of chapter 6, "Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword." It's a hard word. I think that the Lord commanded that the whole city be exterminated. But we shouldn't think that this was an act of arbitrary cruelty to the Canaanites. It wasn't that the Lord just said, "Well, I want you to have the land, and so go ahead and take it and just get rid of them all." There's a very key verse back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. That's tucked away there, and we don't think much of it. But here's what Genesis 15, 16 says. It's talking about the people are going to go off into another land, and they're going to be slaves, and then eventually they're going to come back to this promised land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they haven't yet experienced in Genesis. And it says, "They shall come back here," that is to Canaan, "in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." The Amorites were the people living in the land. So the Lord is saying, I'm going to wait and wait until this people deserves to be wiped out. So the Lord just didn't go in willy-nilly and say, "I want you to have the land and get rid of these people." One of the reasons for the Exodus and the slavery and waiting generations is, you know what? These people have not had enough of their sins pile up so that they deserve to be kicked out of the land. He says, but wait, the sins of the Amorites, when they're filled up, then will be the time. Well, now's the time. So this was not an arbitrary act of cruelty by the Lord, but it was a not only giving of the land to Israel, but it was a just punishment upon a people who had been wicked for centuries. And so everything was supposed to be destroyed. The principle was, if you take an accursed thing, you will become an accursed thing. It's not about an ethnic cleansing. It's a ritual purification. Israel was to be a nation set apart. And if they started taking all these things from the Canaanites, they would be polluted by their pollution. It's sort of like, if you imagine a church buying out an old strip club. They're going to transform this into a house of worship on Sundays. Someone might say, hey, look, don't, if you find money in the cash register, okay, we'll put that away. But I don't want you to take anything here. I don't want you to take a bar, a table, a stool. Don't take anything here. I don't want any reminders of what this place used to be. And that's what this ban, this devotion to destruction was about. No sort of mingling with the Canaanites and the true religion of the Israelites. But Achan took some of the devoted things. We read that in verse 1, and that's the narrator's way of letting us in on the secret. No, we know what's happened, but now we pick up with the rest of the story, and Joshua doesn't have a clue yet. Verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. He sends up these people. They defeated Jericho with the Lord's help, obviously. And now the first real battle to take over the Promised Land is with this little city called Ai. And they're confident. Hey, look, this is a little town. There's not a lot of people in there. Joshua, don't send up the whole army. It's just a waste of time. Just 2,000 or 3,000 men will do the trick. That's all it's going to take to defeat them. But things go poorly. 36 men die, and they hightail it out of there. Now, you might think, well, you got 3,000 and 36. That's not a real high casualty number. Why were they so afraid? But you have to remember, this is the first battle in Canaan that they have attempted on their own. Jericho was great. The Lord had, just laid that one out on a silver platter. Here's just walk around for a week and you got a trumpet, blow them, scream, I'll take care of the rest. So this was the first one they had to attack straight on. And apparently when they went up there, they weren't making any headway. Everything up to this point had been easy for the Israelites. The Lord promised to give Joshua victory. He parted the Jordan River. He knocked down the walls of Jericho. Boom, boom, boom. Everything right there, just smooth sailing. Israel was on a roll. They were winning games 28-0, 49-0. They were just blowouts. And then they come up against little Ai. It's like they lose the first half and they freak out and they don't know what to do and they run away. If you look back at Joshua chapter 2, verse 11, you see how the roles have been reversed. Chapter 2, verse 11, is talking about these other nations. As soon as we heard it, Israelite defeating these other kings, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. The other nations are afraid. Chapter 5, verse 1, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted. There was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. And then you see chapter 7, the end of verse 5. The shoe is on the other foot, and the hearts of the people of Israel melted and became as water. It wasn't too long ago that all the other nations said, oh man, we don't stand a chance against Israel. Their God dries up the water. He knocks down the walls of Jericho. He killed all the four kings. We don't stand a chance. Now, on a dime, everything changes and Israel is afraid. Joshua doesn't quite know what's going on, but he knows something is dreadfully wrong. And so he prays. He gets on his face and he prays. Verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Have you ever prayed like that? Lord, what's going on? It's not exactly a prayer of lamentation, though it's close. It's not exactly a prayer of supplication, though there's some of that. I call it a prayer of exasperation. Lord, I'm confused. I'm tired. Nothing is going right. Why is this happening? What are you thinking, Lord? Everything's falling apart. Nothing works for me. We failed. Life is a disaster. What are you going to do about it? That's a prayer of exasperation. There are some good things about this prayer. It's honest, for number one. We don't want to be like the hypocrites that Jesus warned of, who think they'll be heard for their many words and just heap up empty phrases. And if I say enough religious-sounding words and say it in the right intonation, then God will certainly hear me for my prayers. No, this is honest. In fact, I would suggest one of the reasons why corporate prayer is hard is because, frankly, it's often boring. And one of the reasons it's boring is because we're not often very honest. We pray in generalities. We're afraid to ask God for specific things because then what happens if we don't get it? We're afraid to really just talk to God and tell Him what's on our heart or what we're feeling or what we'd like. We don't talk to Him as a father. We talk to Him as a distant bureaucrat somewhere that we need to sort of get through a lot of red tape. And you get Christians praying together and very well-meaning, but it can just be sort of boring. We're not really being honest. It's not that we're lying. We just slip into prayer speak. And we stop talking and we start sermonizing. And everyone who prays feels like they need to have a little introduction and a little body and then a little conclusion. And everyone's got to pray about 95 seconds. We stop just talking, just being honest. Joshua here is at least honest. Now, it isn't to say that what we're feeling is always justified. We'll get to that in a moment. But if you're feeling it, to be honest, is a good first step. The Lord knows it already. Why try to hide from the Lord if you're disappointed or you're scared or you're confused? Better to pray and realize later, years later, wow, those were some immature prayers. Better to pray immaturely than to not pray at all. Tell God what you're feeling, what you're thinking. Tell Him if you're happy, sad, discouraged, frustrated, confused, ecstatic. Have emotions. It's okay. It's good. Convey them in prayer. Don't think that sort of the reverent emotion in prayer is slightly less than happy and just above board. That's sort of the Christian, don't want to be too happy. If God sees I'm really happy, I'm going to get His attention. He's going to make me suffer. And so just sort of God, just go. There's other people who are happy and need affliction somewhere else. I'm okay. But we don't want to be too low, because then it seems like we're not. So it's just sort of this malaise. Joshua at least is honest. He's also searching. That's good. He has all the typical expressions of grief and supplication. He tears his garments. He puts dust on his head. He falls on his face. I like verse 8. Oh Lord, what can I say? When Israel has turned their backs before their enemies, Joshua's saying, I'm at a loss for words. There's some bad stuff that's happened to us, and I don't know what. We've screwed up somehow, Lord. You haven't gone out with our armies. I don't know what, but I'm on my face before you. He's seeking after God. That's good. His first inclination is not, well, I better find an alliance with another superpower. Or what happened to the chariot manufacturer? Something went wrong. His first inclination is to turn to God. He knows instinctively the Lord in His providence is somehow responsible, and the Lord in His providence can help. It's an honest prayer, it's a searching prayer, and it's a zealous prayer. That's good. He says at the end of verse 9, and what will you do for your great name? I think it's genuine. He's genuinely concerned. Lord, your people, your fame, we're going to be a laughingstock. We're going to be mocked. What about your name, Lord? What are you going to do about that? There is a Godward direction to the prayer. He's not just praying, Lord, you just help me get my dog house broken because, man, it's making a mess. Lord, my faucet's dripping. Would you stop it? He's Lord, your name, your fame. He's zealous for the glory of the Lord. So there's a lot to like in this prayer. And like a lot of our prayers, there's some good things mingled with some imperfections. For starters, this prayer is plagued with doubts. He thinks the Amorites, verse 7, that they're going to destroy us. Verse 9, the Canaanites, they're going to surround us, they're going to cut us off, we're doomed. You would have thought that a little more trust would be in order. Considering the Lord just wiped out a whole city by yelling. Okay, God, if you can do that to Jericho, why am I freaking out here about Ai? But He is. Oh, it's over. It's all over for us. There's doubts. And this prayer is just a little whiny, don't you think? Just a little whiny. Oh, Lord, you brought us out here and you're going to destroy us and our name's going to be wiped out. We should have just stayed. We should have never even gone on this silly trip. We should have stayed on the other side of the Jordan. This is the horriblest, worstest day ever. I don't know if that was his tone, but it reminds me sort of like that, a little kid. You know, kids, if you got some blocks and you're building a tower and someone, maybe a brother or sister, knocks over your tower. Well, and you get upset and you scream sometimes, Mom, Dad, everything's ruined. It's broken. It's terrible. I can't believe this happened. This is the worst day of my life. Nothing will ever be good ever again. Any kids here do something like that? That's kind of how Joshua is feeling. I can't believe that this happened. It's an exasperation. It's a little bit of a whine. Oh, woe is me. And look at the Lord's response in verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up! Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. He who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. Basically, there are three different responses the Lord can give to a prayer of exasperation. One, he can say, it's gone. Just change our situation, change the people, just remove it, make it all better. Two, he can say, my grace is sufficient for you. That's what he said to Paul when he prayed three times to have the thorn in the flesh removed. Or he can say, get up, be gone, my grace is sufficient, get up. The first response is actually the rarest, that God would just change everything, because that's not how we learn. That's not how we grow. God tends to say, my grace is sufficient. Now, his grace is always sufficient, so that's always a good word for us. But he tends to emphasize that and want you to hear that in your life when there's nothing you can do to change the situation. You can't change another person's heart. You can't change your health oftentimes. Sometimes there's nothing you can do about a career disappointment. And the Lord says, I know you're exasperated. My grace is sufficient for you. But there are those times when there is something for us to do. And it's in those times that the Lord says, get up. Why are you on your face here, groveling? Prayer should not be an excuse for inaction. There are two stories that I think of immediately in the Old Testament. Look at them quickly with me. One is in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 4. This is page 400. So Nehemiah is helping these exiles who have returned to Jerusalem, and he's helping them build the wall, but there's people there who don't want them to build the wall. They have opposition. They have enemies. And they're threatening to attack them and hurt them. And there's this great line here, chapter 4, verse 7. When Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And this is a great verse. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Well, why you got to do that? You just prayed. I know, we prayed, and we also plan. Prayer is not an excuse for inaction. He prayed, and hey, let's get a guard here, because we're going to be smart about this. The other story I think of is in the book of Ruth, chapter 2. This is page 223. Ruth is destitute, and she's moved back with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and there's a famine, and they've been hungry, but there's a barley harvest, and she meets this good man named Boaz. And in chapter 2, verse 11, Boaz says to her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, how you left your father and mother, your native land, and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. So Boaz, he's essentially praying. Oh, the Lord bless you, my daughter. You've done so much good for your mother-in-law. You've come here. May the Lord spread his wings over you, and may you find refuge there. Now look what happens in the next chapter. This is where Ruth meets Boaz at the threshing floor, and she's there lying at his feet, and he wakes up. And verse 9, he says, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. So you hear what she says to Boaz. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. The word wings, there's a little footnote about this. It's the same word for the corner of a garment. I think it's kanaf, if I remember my Hebrew. Same word for wings as a corner of a garment. There's a play here. So would you spread your blanket over me? You prayed, Lord, let Ruth find protection under your wings. And now Ruth says to Boaz, you can be the answer to your own prayer. Spread your wings over me. May the Lord be gracious to me through you. You ever think about you can be the answer to your own prayers or to someone else's prayers? There are people praying probably all over the state, the country, the world maybe, for new students here, praying, moms and dads, that they would find a church, grandmas and grandpas, that someone would share Jesus with them. Maybe your neighbor who has been absolutely hard-hearted to the gospel has some sister-in-law who's a believer and she's praying, would you put someone in their life to talk to them about Jesus? Who knows how we are being called to answer God's prayers for all the people here? You pray and you act. Joshua was right to pray, but the Lord's answer in this case was, get up. And he tells him, go find the man who committed this crime. And he finds Achan. As Alan Knapp told me this morning, the story about Achan stealing the bacon. That's helped you remember, yes. Achan, who stole the devoted things and hid them. And then he has to eliminate them. The whole family. And then what happens in chapter 8? After Joshua gets up, takes care of the problem. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear, do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you. Arise, go up to Ai. I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Get right, okay? And my covenant blessings will be with you. But don't just lie on the floor. That's good, you're praying. But now, do something. This is one of my favorite little stories here, chapter 7. Because I think it gives a perfect picture of what we are often like before the Lord. We want to do the right thing. We want His name to be praised. But we end up just kind of groveling. We get discouraged and we mope around. We do this sometimes when our circumstances seem overwhelming. Oh, Lord, I'm too busy and my house is too messy and I'm undisciplined and nothing's going right. Okay, the Lord says, get up. Do you want to just have a good cry? It's all right sometimes. You want to try to make things better. Or maybe you think in your life you know the right thing to do, but you lack the courage to do it. Maybe it's a hard conversation with someone. Or a rebuke. Church discipline. Or there's an ethical dilemma at work. Or you're in a relationship and you're not keeping yourselves pure and you're sort of wrestling, what do I do? And really, you know what to do, you're just not doing it. We complain about life and everything going wrong and how hard it is. And sometimes we will do anything except the one thing that we know we really ought to be doing. And I think we most often pray this prayer of exasperation with our own sin. You lament your failings. Oh, Lord, I stayed up too late again. Oh, I missed my quiet time again. Oh, bad parent. Oh, I'm not spending my money. Oh, I wasted my time in front of the television. Oh, why do I care so much about these sports? And you just, ugh. Or maybe it's bigger things, your sins. Lord, why am I into porn again? Why did I do that? Why gluttony? Why do I eat so much? Why am I so critical? Why do I complain all the time? Why do I keep hurting people's feelings? Why am I such a people pleaser? And we throw ourselves before the Lord in an act of exasperation. And we know we need help. There is a genuine humility. But too often we're content just to vent. Think about that expression, you know, just venting. It means that there's all this steam building up. And all you do is you just open the vent. So some of that steam from the tea kettle can come out. And what does that do? Is that all you want to do? Is just let out emotional steam? Just have a cathartic experience? Or do we want to change and mature? Get back in the game? The perfect illustration of this, I think I shared this a few years ago. It's from one of my favorite movies, Gettysburg. And one of my favorite scenes, Jeb Stuart, he comes in to see General Lee. And Stuart was in charge of the cavalry. I always get that cavalry, whatever. You know which one I mean if I don't say it right. The horses and the people. And they were missing. And so General Lee's right-hand man says, General Stuart is here to see you. He says, please leave us alone. That's kind of the Martin Sheen southern accent for Robert E. Lee. And Stuart comes in, his big mustache, and Robert E. Lee looks at him and he says, you, General Stuart, have let us all down. And Stuart's right away, but sir, and Lee just says, there is no time. He says, you, sir, with your cavalry are the eyes of this army, and you have left us blind. You did it once, and you shall never do it again. Do I make myself clear? And Stuart, by this time, after he's just got dressed down, it's really a great scene. He takes his sword, and he hands it to Lee. And to give up his command. Here, my commanding officer, here's my sword. And I love Lee's response. There is no time! No time for this. He says, you, sir, are one of the finest officers in this army. And you must take what I have spoken to you and learn from it as a man would. And we have a battle tomorrow, and we need you in that battle. I'm paraphrasing. It's a great scene of what it means to get a rebuke, but don't grovel. We're like Jeb Stuart. We do something wrong. We mess up. We sin. And the Lord rebukes us. The Lord doesn't want to hear our excuses. Lee didn't want to hear. No. I don't have time for your excuses. You let us down. All right. I give up. I'm not handing my sword. And I love at the very end, Lee says, you are invaluable. Let us speak no more of this. The matter is concluded. Good night. That's the Lord wants to say to us in our sin. No. Get off the floor, okay? Let us speak no more of this. The matter is concluded. Good night. There's a rebuke for sin. There are consequences for sin. And if you come in the name of Christ, there will always be grace for your sin. And then the Lord wants you to pick up your sword and get back in the battle. And that's what Joshua does. And he leads the men of Ai. And the Lord gives them a great victory. The Lord doesn't want you groveling and groveling for your sin, as if you just lying there and moping around somehow really gives God a lot of pleasure. He doesn't want you to hand in your sword when you failed and you screwed up and you didn't follow through again and you're so undisciplined and you're not the person you wanted to be. He wants repentance. He wants you to depend on Him. And then He wants you to keep fighting the good fight, because we've all failed Him. And we will all fail Him again. And if you know how to really pray, you will know when to cry, when to lament, when to groan, and when to get up. And for a lot of us, it's the time, get up, okay? You're feeling sorry for yourself here? You're wanting to lament and groan and grovel? Get up. You got something to take care of? Go do it. You've sinned? Repent. I forgive you. Get up. You pray an exasperated prayer, and the Lord is kind to listen, and He also is kind to give us some advice. Don't give in the sword. Don't give up the fight. The matter is concluded. Good night. You just have to get up. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I'm preaching to myself. This has often been my experience. I've prayed many prayers of exasperation, some of them better than others. And the point isn't whether they're better than others. The point, Lord, is that You are so gracious to us. And You hear our whining and our complaining. You hear our hurts. Help us to be honest. Lord, help us to keep fighting, to keep struggling. We are so prone to give up. We don't want to learn from mistakes. We are very weak emotionally. We are very, very frail. Help us to be courageous and strong. Do not be discouraged and do not be dismayed, for You will be with us. Amen.